following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Well, this is the day that we come to the end of the end. In fact, I've titled the message for today, The End of the End. We find ourselves in the chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, the great conclusion of all of the prophecy that John gives for us when the angel of the Lord said, "Come up here and I will show you mighty things which are to take place." This is the last chapter. This is the epilogue. Some of you are old enough to remember when there were TV shows in the 60s and 70s, and it seemed that each show would come on with Act 1, Act 2, Act 3, Act 4, and then in 30 seconds there would be an epilogue at the end where every man would get his wife back, every debt would be paid, and they all lived happily ever after. If you're a little older than that, this is the end of the world as we know it, and in your tenure time, you'll remember Dale Evans and Roy Rogers riding off into sunset singing, "Happy trails to you until we meet again." If you're younger than that, get over it. But the truth is, this is God's final book. We have only hit the highlights of it, but we're in the last chapters of everything that God in heaven wants His children to know about His soon return. And this is it. And in fact, He wants us to know so sure that it's at the end that no cults rise up and add anything to it, that if you read verse 18 of chapter 22, the Lord says, "Anyone that adds anything to this book, may the plagues of this book be added unto him." And then He says, if anyone takes away from this book in verse 19, the joys of the tree of life and the New Jerusalem will be taken away from them. And so this is absolutely, if you have anything after this book in your book, unless it's the book of concordance or the book of maps, you better rip it out of there real quick. Amen, church? Because this is the last thing the Lord wanted us to have. And when you think of the future that's coming, guys, did you know this earth is not our home? Did you know that one day we're going to walk on the streets of gold? We're going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a world that we cannot imagine. And I want to ask you this morning as we've gone through all of it, are you excited, church? I hope you are. Because the truth of the matter is the future has a lot of bad stuff coming, as well as a lot of good stuff. And you'll see it if you do a detailed study of the book of Revelation, which I have not, I admit to you. I've been on mountaintop pinnacles throughout this whole series I've called Eternity 101. I'm praying and asking the Lord, do I come back and do Eternity 201, where we deal with some heavier things like the tribulation as we look through that. But for now, we're resting on that good part for believers. Jesus is coming, judgment is coming, a new heaven, a new earth is coming, and I hope it excites you, but it's possible that it can cause dread or fear in your heart. You may be living your life in such a way that today you would say, "Oh dear God, of all the days you could come back, Jesus, don't come back today. I'm involved in something today, Lord. You're not old enough to handle this. Don't come back today. Lord, just wait till I get this thing right. I'm not ready." You remember when you were a child and you'd kind of get in your mom's face during the day and she said about mid-afternoon, "Your father's going to be home in a little bit." Now, if you've been a good boy that day, it brings excitement. But if you've kind of been in mom's face for a couple hours, you're dreading dad getting home. Well, the truth of the matter is every one of us in this room will have to face someone at the end. If you're a Christian, you're still going to face Jesus Christ. Not in a judgmental way, whether you will go to heaven or hell, that's decided in this life. And listen carefully, it can only be decided in this life. But you will stand before the Bema Seat judgment of Christ for the works that we've done after receiving Christ. We spent an entire week talking about this several weeks ago. Or for the non-believer to stand before that awful white throne judgment, where those that have not accepted Jesus Christ will be cast into a lake of fire where there'll be torment and punishment forever and ever and ever. But now we come to the epilogue. We come to the point where there has to be application and nothing else that's left for us. There's nothing more to be said. You cannot add to, you cannot take away from what God has for us. The story's over and now it's eternity. And this is how it will end for those who are called by the Lord Jesus Christ and love Him. If you're new to the party, let me bring you up to speed where we've been. At this point, the tribulation is over. The second coming is happening. The millennial reign is so far back in the rearview mirror. The new heaven and the new earth have descended. Jesus Christ is ruling on the throne with His heavenly Father forever and ever and ever, and it is eternity. And the only thing that we're left are the 11 verses of application for our lives while we wait for Jesus to return that John gives us in this vision. But to sum it up, these remaining verses give us two things that I want to share with you. It'll shock you. I only have 2 points to the message today. But so you'll sleep easy, I have several subpoints that I'll slip in as we go along. I want you on the back of your bulletin to see the first one and jot it down on your paper if you would. And that is, I want you to leave here today rest assured with the certainty of the Lord's return. We don't have to wish, guess, hope, or doubt that Jesus Christ is going to return. Notice three times, I hope your Bible's open to Revelation chapter 22. Leave it open. Three times in this chapter, Jesus says, notice in verse 7, he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of this prophecy." And then in verse 12, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work." And finally in verse 20, "Surely I am coming quickly." So three times, so we will not miss the application, because sometimes a good teacher learns to say things with repetition, maybe in different ways, but over and over to us, so it will sink in. And three times in 8 verses, Jesus said, "I am coming quickly." Now, we've read the New Testament throughout this series, parts of it, where it describes how Jesus will return. And repeatedly, it describes the return of Jesus like a thief in the night. In fact, 5 times in the New Testament, it's referred to Jesus' return as a thief coming in the night unexpectedly. And that's what a thief banks on, right? Unexpected. He seldom calls in advance to make an appointment. He doesn't say, "I'll be there at 2 o'clock in the morning." A thief is counting on you being unaware. I don't know if you read Friday's USA Today newspaper or saw it on one of the news feeds about a former Dallas, Texas woman who 4 men broke into her home and decided they would rob her. Somehow, before she knew they were in the house, they'd made their way up to her bedroom and had literally awakened her and pistol whipped her, trying to threaten her to give them everything they had. She fought them off. Somehow, she managed to get her hand under her pillow where she had a .38 gun waiting, and she pulled it out and shot 2 of them dead, looked at the other 2, and I'm sure she said in the words of Gomer Pyle, "Surprise, surprise, surprise," and they ran away. Well, here in the book of Revelation, God's telling us, Jesus is telling us, he does not want his coming back again to take us as Christians by surprise. Here is the most embarrassing and dumb thing that you could say to Jesus when he comes back as a Christian. Don't say, "Lord, I wasn't expecting you." Don't say that. You know, you get company. "I wasn't expecting company." We should live in expectation that Jesus is coming. Amen, church? That he's coming again, and that we should be ready for that. And in the New Testament, we see that happening all the time. It seems like almost every church, if you study them in the New Testament, they were living in anticipation that Jesus would come back during their lifetime. They lived with the mindset of what theologians call the imminent return of Jesus Christ, that he could come now, that he could come tomorrow. Sometimes you'll hear prophecy teachers, and I thank God for prophecy teachers. Some of them have just been released from the mental institute, but some of them are really good. And sometimes they'll say things like, "Well, Jesus can't come back until such and such happens." There's a Hebrew word for that. Listen carefully. There is absolutely nothing that has to take place before Jesus Christ can come back. Say amen, church. And the Apostle Paul believed with all of his little Jewish heart that Jesus was going to come back in his lifetime 2,000 years ago. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7, notice what it says. Paul's writing this. He says, "I write to you so that you will come behind in no spiritual gift." Why? "As you wait for the coming of our Lord Jesus." He thought it was going to happen. And in chapter 16 of the same book, he said, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed," anathema. And then at the end, and depending on the version that you have, you may have the raw Aramaic word that Paul literally used there, Maranatha. Maranatha is a word that was a secret handshake among believers, and taken from the Aramaic, it literally meant, "Oh, Lord, come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And that would be this buzzword, that would be the signal that Christians would meet one another. We live with the anticipation that Jesus is going to come. And it seems that that term was so amazing to them Now, these verses are not on your screen, but if you want two or three more verses to jot down that anticipate the return of the Lord, not in our lifetime, but in the lifetime of the Apostle Paul and John exiled on the island of Patmos, why don't you jot down Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. There he said to the church, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await the return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." He said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, "You have turned from idols to serve God and to wait for His Son from heaven," all in the same package. Notice what he said. You have turned from idols to serve God. That's what you did when you got saved. You turned from the idols of this world. You turned from sin. You turned from the things of the world. Paul said you turned from idols to serve God, and there's one more thing, and to wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not our story today? We turned from sin, we accepted Christ, and we're waiting for the soon return of our Lord and Savior. And Paul deals with this in a beautiful way as he talks about it, all in the same package. And then there's that famous verse in 1 Thessalonians, the classic rapture verse, if you will, chapter 4 and verse 15 that says, "And we," he's talking inclusively about himself, "and we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord." In other words, Paul said there may be some of us who are living and remain when Jesus comes back, and that was in his lifetime. In Titus chapter 2, verse 12, if you'll jot it down, Paul says to young Titus, "Live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And I want to tell you this. Any natural reading of the New Testament, if you have an IQ over 3, will let you know that the disciples lived in anticipation that Jesus was coming back in their lifetime. Any chronological reading of the Scripture would lay this out. They didn't have this long, drawn-out, eschatological chart put together saying he can't come till this happens and this happens. They just knew that he could come at any time. And if that could happen then, think about us today. If Paul had that type of expectancy and Jesus said 3 times, "I'm coming, I'm coming, I'm coming," and all 3 times he said, "Quickly, quickly, quickly." If they had that, should we not be more awake today? Just in our generation, do you remember what Jesus said? "And this generation shall not pass away until the fulfillment of all these things come." Many prophecy teachers believe that that generation is the generation that saw the formation of Israel in 1948. Or how about the 1967 war where old Jerusalem was retaken by Israel and the holy city was set up for the Jewish people again? Or how about the rise of Russia that we thought was the dead bear of the north, Gog and Magog gone, and now we seem to see the upsurge of the great power again? Or how about the unification of the European Union and the Roman Empire in that situation? Or how about what Jesus prophesied in Matthew chapter 24 with the increase of earthquakes and famines and wars and rumors of wars that Jesus talked to us about? And then very importantly, catch this, do not think this is a substatement. Also think about churches today. The departure of many churches in the United States of America, departing from orthodox biblical teaching that the Bible is the Word of God, that Jesus is the only way to heaven, that heaven is real, hell is hot, and we need to have forgiveness of our sins. And then finally, a move toward a one world government and a one world religion. Excuse me. All of those are signs indicating the Lord's going to return. Now, that's what the prophets waited for in the Old Testament. That's what the disciples waited for in the New Testament. And I think in 2017, we ought to join them. D.L. Moody said in his lifetime of ministry between 1850 and 1899, he said, "The Apostle Paul mentions the return of Jesus Christ 50 times in his writings, yet the church rarely talks about the return of Jesus Christ." Now, I know there's one reason that that can happen if we do not keep the Bible front and center in a church's existence. And that is because the devil is never happier than when he gets a church to not teach Jesus and not teach about the world to come and all the implications of that. The moment a man takes hold of the truth that Jesus is coming again, that Jesus is coming to receive his followers unto himself, that we're to think on things above, that though we live on this earth, that our greater thought and our greater priority is what's coming. At that moment, when that becomes real to you, that this world cannot hold you captive, then at that moment's when Satan loses his grip on you to make you think everything here is precious. And the church, unfortunately, many times in many places is grown cold and formal. And I pray that God will wake it up. I'm not saying that we're a live church compared to other churches that are dead. But when I say the church waking up, may I define that for the text of our conversation of referring to you individually. You may be sitting beside someone who has the real deal, and you're no more a Christian than man in the moon. It is absolutely possible to come to a church service where the Word of God is preached, where the Holy Spirit is moving, and sit beside someone who has the real and the genuine, and that may slip over on you a little bit, and you think you've got it, and that was just a gas pain. That wasn't God at all. And until you have a personal relationship with the Lord, until you open up your heart and your life to the Lord, then it's not real for you. I know of no better way than to get the church to look for the return of Jesus Christ to wake it up. Behold, I come quickly. And when you hear that, you might say, well, Frank, just come on, calm down. Don't drink any more Red Bull. John wrote this in the year 96 AD. Where's Jesus? Just think, maybe the disciples were there and they said, okay, come quickly, come quickly, come quickly. He didn't show, okay, well, wait a year. Come quickly, 2 years. Okay, we'll wait 20 years. But Frank, it has been 2,000 years. No Jesus. Where is he? You forget that God does not run on our timetable or in our economy. You remember the Bible says that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So on God's timetable, Jesus has only been gone 2 days. Amen? It hasn't been that long. And when he does come in his timetable, when everything is right, he'll split that eastern sky just at the right time. He'll come so that we can have eternal life. It's from heaven's viewpoint. And with all of that that we're looking at, you say, well, okay, tell us, when is he going to come? I'm not going to predict when he's coming. I do not have 88 reasons why Jesus Christ will come back today. You remember that guy back in 1988, Edgar Wisnott? He had 88 reasons, only book that ever was written with 88 mistakes in it. You don't set the time and the day. But the angel puts it this way in verse 6. He says, these words are faithful and true. Now, why would he in the middle of a vision tell John? He's been giving him this vision since chapter 4. He gets to the end of the vision, and he comes in with a footnote. He says, John, these visions, these words are faithful and true. I think he did that to assure John's heart. You think about it. He's been in a vision. He's been in heaven. He's seen things that you and I could not possibly imagine seeing. All of these incredible things. And the angel is saying, John, you did not make these things up. This is not the fruit or the figment of your imagination. This is not the result of having anchovies and onions on a pizza from the night before. These are real, valid things. Now, why did the angel have to say that to John? Because think about it. It was so amazing. It was so otherworldly. It was so unearthly that you could read the book of Revelation and say, well, you know, it's just all allegory. It's all put in there to flower up the story and pretty up the story. That really doesn't happen. And there are good people that believe parts of the book of Revelation are not reality, that they will not take place. But I want you to know the same God who moved on the hearts of the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament writers is the same God, the angel is saying, to whom, John, you have this vision. And I want to tell you this morning. You can bank on everything that book says. God told the children of Israel in the Old Testament, hey, guys, you're going to lose your country, and you're going to be taken captive, and it happened. He said, you're going to be gone for 70 years, and it happened. He said, I'm going to send a Messiah, and it happened. 500 years before that Messiah came, Micah looked in the telescope of the future and prophesied that Savior would be born in a little town called Bethlehem, and it happened. It was prophesied that he would live a sinless life, die on a cross, be buried in a grave, and rise from the grave on the third day, and it happened. It was prophesied that he would send back to the Father, and it did. Jesus prophesied that he will come again, and he will. He prophesied that there will be a tribulation, and it will happen. He prophesied there will be an Antichrist, and there will be a literal Antichrist. He predicted that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and I want you to know there will be a new heaven and a new earth. He's coming soon from God's vantage point, very, very soon. And when he does come, it will be very quickly. There will not be a 30-day eviction notice to leave planet Earth. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the Lord will come and the dead in Christ will rise first. Baptists go first. And those who are alive and remain will be caught up in the air to be with the Lord forever. So that's the first point. He's coming, and that's great. I want you to walk out of here with the assurance that this is not pie in the sky stuff. This is real. You're serving a risen Savior. You're doing the right thing. You keep on going. But there's a second point to this message, and that is the application of how we live our life. What's the necessity of our response as believers while we're waiting on Him? The rest of this chapter is smattered with responses we could have regarding what we should do while we're waiting. There's a place for a few of them on your outline. Let me see how many I can cover. First of all, there ought to be a walk that corresponds with that truth that He's coming. In other words, we have to walk our talk. Many people say, I'm a Christian. I'm saved. Sometimes you see these award shows and these singers get up and say, I want to thank God for this. And sometimes when they finish talking, I wonder which God they're talking about. But our walk must match our talk. Look again at verse 7, if you would. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps. That word keeps means to obey, to pay attention. And it literally means to be envied. Blessed are those who keep the words of the prophecy of this book. In verse 9, at the end, he says, and of those who keep the words of this book. In verse 14, it says, blessed are those who do his commandments. So Jesus is coming. You remember? We turned from idols, our sins were forgiven, and we're waiting on God to return. What should be our posture while we're waiting on Jesus to return? It's only one word, no matter what any seminar you go to, this is the one posture we are to maintain as believers while waiting for Jesus to return. And the posture is a posture of obedience. Lord, I want to do what you want me to do. You're the creator. I am the creation. In other words, the instruction given to the churches in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, we ought to receive that. We ought to heed the warnings that are given during that great tribulation period between chapter 6 and verse 19. And then we ought to live in the light of his coming in chapter 19, the millennium, and then the new heaven and the new earth in these last chapters that we're looking at. And all of those things ought to be carried over into our present life today so we can live a life of obedience to the Lord in everything that we do. And when we take prophecy and use it God's way, not to try to sell books, not to try to scare the hell out of people, but when we use it the way God wants us to use it, it causes people to grow closer to Him. It purifies us. Because if you and I live in the anticipation that Jesus Christ could return today, there may be some things happening in your life that you'd rather Jesus wouldn't come back today. God, wait till tomorrow. But maybe you're thinking about going into a business deal. It's a bit shady business deal. And if you had to sign that contract thinking, I may face Jesus Christ today. Do I really want to do this? Do I really want to sign this? If you're thinking about being in a relationship that you know in your heart is really not right, but if you were to go into that relationship or resist going into that relationship in light of the fact that you'll stand before the Lord, it could change that one day. I'll never forget. I know I've told you every story of my life 3 times, but after careful research, I found one you haven't heard. When I was 15 years old, I used to wash taxi cabs, 50 cents for a taxi cab. And the little town that I washed taxi cabs in also had the contract for the Hertz rent-a-car. And the Hertz rent-a-cars were kept at the airport, which was about 5 miles from the taxi stand. And there was an older boy there named Gene. He was 19, and he had a driver's license. And he would go get the Hertz rent-a-cars when people at the hotel in town wanted it. And then one of us would ride along, and they would bring that back. We'd take a cab, pick him up. Same man owned both companies. And we washed that Hertz rent-a-car. It's beautiful. I'll never forget the night that we got the brand-new 1969 Dodge Bumblebee. It was just the most beautiful, the Challengers, Greg, the beautiful cars like that. That's what we're going to ride around in heaven, by the way. It's just going to be great. 4 in the floor. It's going to be amazing. And so we'd gotten them all parked, and we had to wash it to return it to the airport the next day. And Gene and the two other boys that were with me, John, they said, hey, why don't we go out and joyride a little bit tonight? Now, I was the youngest one. I wasn't that afraid of God. But I scared to death of my mama. And they said, Frank, come on, we're going to go joyriding. I said, I don't know, guys. It's like nobody will know. Let's go. And so I said, all right, let's do it. And that's how you get in trouble. Just trying, young teenagers, look at me. You get in trouble with peer pressure. Your friends tell you you look better with your hair and those holes over 42 parts in your body. Unless you want those holes there and you don't want that hair collar, don't let them influence you. If you don't believe it, look around at the old people. They're still coloring their hair to try to please people and impress people. But they said to me, they said, Frank, come on, let's go for a ride. Let's get in this car and go. And so we went down Frederick Street, 25 miles per hour. It's about a mile long, straight shot. Gene got that thing up to 110 miles an hour, pegged it on. I'm sitting back there. I said, guys, we should go back. And they said, oh, no, we'll go up Union Street. Union Street has no exit. You go to Union Street at dead ends. And they go up Union Street. It's about a half a mile long. We get to Union Street. It's about midnight now. I'm really getting scared. And we get to the end of the street. Then we're on a gravel road. And then we're in a field. I said, let's go back. Let's go back. Let's go back. And they turn the car around. And when you get to heaven, please do this. Look at the film. There's a huge oak tree in this turnaround at the end of Union Street. Huge oak tree. And someone had nailed a sign, an illuminative reflective sign on that thing. And when we turned and the lights hit it, it simply said, prepare to meet thy God. We turned that car around so fast, went back to the store, wiped off the fingerprints, knelt and got saved three times and went home and asked Jesus to forgive us. But honestly, if you thought Jesus were returning today, would you want some of your behavior to be the way that it is? It's a pure life. That's what John meant in 1 John chapter 3. Notice what he said. Everyone who has this hope, and if you have that hope, raise your hand that Jesus is coming again. He said, everyone that has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure. You say, Frank, what does that mean? Well, that's what the Bible was talking about when it said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In the process of your Christian walk with the Lord, live it in a way that's pleasing to Him. That's what Peter had in mind when he said what he said. We talked about it last week in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. Notice, he said, since all of these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living? Not what manner of chart can you draw. Not dispensational. Are you pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-trib, pre-millennial, post-millennial, amillennial? None of those things. Get over that stuff. Paul is saying the most important thing is knowing that this earth is going to be dissolved. We all agree on that. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holiness, purification, sanctification before the Lord? If heaven is going to be as great as the Bible says it is, and hell is going to be as bad as the Bible says it is, it ought to make a great difference how we make our decisions. William Booth, the name may not mean a lot to you, but he was the founder of the Great Salvation Army, and he lived in the latter part of the 1800s. In a very famous quote, William Booth said this, I consider that the chief dangers which confront the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. And to put that in a contemporary text, some of you are very familiar with Keith Miller, the great author that wrote The Taste of New Wine, who put it and contextualized it for us in these words, it has never ceased to amaze me that we as Christians have developed a kind of selective vision which allows us to be deeply and sincerely involved in worship and church activities, and yet almost totally pagan in the day-in, day-out guts of our business lives and never realize it. So here's my question. Has your study of the Bible changed the way you conduct your business? Has it changed your marriage? Has it changed your life? Has it changed the way that you look at things? Has it translated your walk before the Lord? We ought to take our Bible leather and turn it into shoe leather. We ought to turn it in a way that could be beneficial for God. And I found that people, they're really not impressed how much we know about end time prophecy. You can get oohs and ahs for a little while, but at the end of the day, what really matters is character. Are you developing character in your life, understanding in your life? Character is what counts. Two men were walking along one day, and one said to the other, did you hear about Harry? No, what happened with Harry? Harry embezzled $500,000 from his company last week. I knew he was a crook. Something always bothered me about Harry. Well, not only that, he left his wife and took off with another woman. I knew he couldn't be trusted. That Harry was a terrible guy. Well, not only that, when he left town, he stole a car and he left here drunk. He said, that's terrible. The guy can't be trusted. He said, but as bad as all that is, what really worries me is who are we going to get to teach his Sunday school class next Sunday? Harry had learned to compartmentalize his life. On Sunday, he came to church, raised his hand, and said, Jesus, 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 have thine own way, Lord. But Monday through Saturday, he said, have my own way, Lord, have my own way. You're the potter, but let's do it my way. And unfortunately, if you're not careful, you'll get in that point that will break that testimony and that love that the Lord wants you to have for him. And so the Spirit, the angel says, John, you've read these things, you've heard them. Blessed are those who do them and keep them. Do you remember the little poem? You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day by the things that you do and the words that you say. All that works with us. People hear and say what you do more than what you read and claim to be. Mom and dad, your children are looking to you more than you think they are. Grandparents, your grandchildren are looking to you. My grandson, who's 11 or 12 years old now, has learned this phrase better than anyone that I've ever known in my life. He said, Grandpa, you said. He never forgets it. Grandpa, you said. And so now I don't even talk to him. Just walk in the room, give me five, baby. You're looking good. Just go on. That boy remembers everything, absolutely everything. But people hear what we do, and when your life goes, your life preaches. And the question is, what is it preaching? What do other people think of my life and of your life? So there's a walk. The second thing is our worship. Our worship is so important. Look at verse 8. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. You worship God. Now, my question is, can you read this book without that response? When you know that God's sending heaven on earth, that everything's going to be new, the natural response is worship. Only people that don't understand, this would not make sense to them. However, at the same time, A.W. Tozer said that the missing jewel in the evangelical church today is the act of worship before God. Do you know the Bible says the Father is seeking those who will worship Him? It was in the context of when Jesus was talking to the woman who had been caught up in many affairs, and He was speaking to her, and she tried to evade the subject of talking about her sin, and she said, so Jesus, your ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but we have to worship on this mountain. Which is the right way to worship? That's where a lot of churches get in trouble today. Say, do we sing all hymns or do we sing all contemporary? Does the choir wear robes or do they not wear robes? Do you just have a piano and an organ or is it okay to have drums and other things? Do you sing acapella, or do you use the whole entourage while you're up there? And Jesus says, that doesn't matter and that's not what I'm talking about. That is a tradition that you're asking me about. The Father seeks those who worship Him. And this morning, church, listen to me. The Father knows which of us are really worshiping Him. He sees us and He looks and He says, I can see that one's heart. That one's really tender this morning. I see the attitude of this one that came. If you ever are so naive as to think that you can come in this church and fold your arms and say, bless me if you can, preacher. I give up. I can't bless you. The choir can't bless you. It cannot happen. If there's any blessing that happens, if anything good ever happens in any church service, it'll be because the Holy Ghost shows up. It'll be because the presence of the Lord speaks to your heart and that you have a heart of worship and an attitude of worship and you reach out to Him. It's so important that we have that as we look to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to worship You. And He knows who's worshiping Him in that process. And sometimes when we try to worship the Lord, we really mess it up. People get their focus off of Jesus and God and their worship. You know, I've preached in over 400 churches. And I've been to churches where people worship their building. Brother Don, you've been to tons of churches. You've probably seen it too. They're more proud of their building than they are the fact that Jesus is going to come back. I've been to churches where they're more proud of their programs than they are the Prince, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that's going to return. I have talked to husbands who have made the horrible mistake of worshiping their wives more than they worship the Lord. They say, nothing's more important to me than my family. And your family is important. It's good. But don't you ever be naive or silly enough to disregard the importance of the church and your relationship with God so you can go see Mickey Mouse with your kids. You keep him first in every aspect. I've seen moms who put their husbands on the back shelf because they're worshiping their children. Shame on you, mom, for doing that sort of thing. You love your husband. Don't worship him either. You say, I don't worry. But you keep that worship for God. You keep it for God and God alone. He's the only one that's worthy of our worship, and he wants us to do that. And it's possible you can get off focus. You know how I know that? John got off focus in this chapter. In this chapter, here's John. He's coming up, and he's kneeling down before an angel to worship. And you know what the angel said? Well, John, you know, you're right. I am created a little higher than you are. Go ahead and try. Let's see how it works. He didn't do that. He said, John, don't do that. We had a guy up here that tried that once before. It didn't work out too good. He said, you worship God. And then he said these words, I'm a servant just like you are. We are to serve God. Angels in heaven, serve God. Keep your focus, keep your worship on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he points to the Lamb so that John would know who his worship should be. Notice on the screen or in your Bible in verse 16 what he said, speaking of Jesus, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star, the capstone of the entire book. He is the star on stage, and the angel points to him. And when you hear a great song here, don't say, oh, what a singer. Say, oh, what a Savior. When you hear a great sermon, you don't say, oh, what a great preacher. You say, oh, what a great Savior that we have and book that he's given us. And there's a third response very quickly, and that's our witness. We have a witness while we're waiting for the return of the Lord. Not only our worship and not only our walk, but our witness. Notice verse 10. It says, and he, that's speaking of the angel, said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now, leave that up there just for a moment. For those of you that are students, scholars of prophecy, you know, for example, in the book of Daniel, that the 70th week of Daniel was sealed up for a time that was to come. The angel said to John, don't seal this up. This needs to be heralded from the rooftops. This needs to be told to all the people. For the time is at hand right now. And here's what I found. Really, if you believe in prophecy, it ought to be a great motivation to witnessing. Prophecy ought to be a motivation to purity of heart, and it ought to be a great motivation to witnessing. And it will motivate you not only toward godly living, but to tell others about Jesus Christ. I know I'm right on this. If you're truly being sincere, how can you know that there's a tribulation coming where a third of the world will be destroyed in a day that ultimately will end up in the pits of hell? And if you have children that are away from God, or brothers or sisters that are away from God, or a mommy or a daddy that's away from God, how could you sleep tonight without wanting them to know the good news of Jesus Christ? How could you get through the day without wanting to share that love that you've experienced, the forgiveness that you've had, so that they can have the same thing that you have? And the unbelievers, it's growing every single day in our world. Gallup poll did a survey. This is the most shocking Gallup poll I've ever heard. They said that 95% of all Christians in America today, 95%, that's more than 9 in 10, 95% of all Christians have never led another person to Jesus Christ. 95% have not done that. And I suppose if I were to ask why they didn't, I think I know the answer. Number one is because I'm afraid. I get anxiety. I don't want to embarrass other people. I don't want to say something to others that I shouldn't do. And you need to know that Satan used all of those things. I'm nervous. I'm an introvert. I'm not a professional evangelist. Author Rebecca Pippert said it this way. She said, being an extrovert is not essential to evangelism. Obedience and love is. Obedience and love to God. And the one who's the receiver of the gospel must be the transmitter of the gospel. And I want to say to you today, church, that the need is urgent. We believe that Jesus could return anytime. If you're too embarrassed to talk, then you get a tract. If you're too embarrassed to hand out a tract, you go to someone, offer to buy them lunch, you bring them to a church service here, and I promise you, if you bring them in this building, they will not leave this room without hearing the good news of Jesus Christ and how he can change their lives. And that is the hope that we have. Some way we want to get them to the Lord. And he says, don't seal it, don't seal it. Gallup said if you were to take all the unbelievers and line them up side by side, you would have a band that would go around the world 30 times. And that is growing by 20 miles every single day. And there's another reason it's important to share the gospel. People in this church that share the gospel are the most excited people I know. If you do not have people getting saved in a church, that's the most stale church in the world. Have you ever been to church where no one ever gets baptized, where no one ever gets saved? It's like going through the last half of the tribulation because there's no action. And we maintain a fortress mentality. You know, it's us four and no more. We have to hang on and just try to persevere until Jesus comes through. I'll tell you a surprise you've never heard. There's more biblical commendation for you leaving this building than there is for you coming in this building. You will never, ever reach the world in this building. This building is like the electric car's battery charging station. I come to church to get my spiritual batteries sparked up for about 7 days to go out and charge hell with a squirt gun. But it's out in that world where people are that need to hear the good news of Jesus. Your amens are thrilling me to death today. I can tell you that right now. There's a fourth response very quickly, and that is work. Work. Look at verse 12. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Now, heaven's going to be your reward, but that's not all. You're also going to be rewarded based upon the things that you did on this earth after you received Jesus Christ. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because 5 weeks ago I gave an entire service to the Bema Seat Judgment, to the judgment seat of Christ for believers. But guys, you will be tested. You will be judged on your works. And for some of that, you will receive rewards. And for lack of doing what God wants you to do, some rewards will be taken away. Here's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. He said, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive what is due in him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So God's reward is with him when he comes, and now is the time to work. You know, you think of your life in terms of segments of things that have happened and things that you've gone through, and you say, you know, I don't know if I've done everything the Lord wants me to do in the time that I have. Well, whatever you do, you make sure you take time to work for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 9, the night is coming when no man will be able to work. So we live in the daytime where it can really take place. Let me give you the last one. I won't have time to develop it. But that's the willingness factor, and that's the final response. And this one is not for Christians. This last point, and this is the heart of God. The very last thing that he put in the Bible was one more appeal for non-believers. Notice what it says in verse 11. It says, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. Leave that verse up there. You know what? The day is coming when people will think, well, I'll get saved when I get to the next world. I'll accept Jesus when I get to heaven. This verse explicitly lets us know that if you die unjust, you're going to stay unjust. He who is filthy, let him stay filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. I don't care what cult has ever knocked on your door and told you anything different. The only opportunity that you have to have a right relationship with God is on this earth in this time. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Don't think for a moment you can choose to accept Christ anytime you want to. It comes as the Spirit of God draws you, the Holy Spirit convicts you, and you respond to him. You say, how does that happen? Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And if today you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I would encourage you to pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, come into my heart, forgive me my sins, and make me the person you want me to be. Lord, would you do that today? Would you speak to hearts? Kathy, would you come up, please? And we're going to, in a moment, we're going to play, and I want us to sing together here in a second. In fact, Kathy, come over here just a minute. We were just having a conversation before the service. Mark, where are you at, buddy? Come up here just a minute. This is Mark and Kathy Ross, and there's Precious Laura, I think, sitting down there. Good to see you, girl. You're beautiful. Nice to see you. And Kathy and Mark, I think that I have a microphone over here somewhere. Before service, Kathy, you and I were talking about a son that you have that's not able to be with you right now. And I know it embarrasses you to do this, and yes. You can hit me afterwards, okay? But your son, Ethan, where's Ethan been?
Kuwait.
In Kuwait.
Middle East.
In the Middle East, serving in the military.
Yes. He's a first lieutenant in the reserves.
Okay. And he's serving there. And Mark, what does he do? Is he able to tell you all anything? And I'll hold that up close to...
Tac- Kathy texts back and forth with him, and we're in contact with him pretty regularly.
Like that.
He's really ready to come home, though.
Is he ready? When's he coming home?
About 25 days.
He'll
be in Fort Hood, Texas.
And see, this is the anticipation. They were telling me in about 4 weeks, and is that the way we should be waiting for Jesus? They're counting the days up, seeing how wonderful it would be. Wouldn't it be wonderful if First Lieutenant Ethan Mosley could be home today and you could love him? That's the way we should live, in anticipation in the return of Jesus Christ.
Look at here.
You see how excited you got? This is pale by comparison. What's going to happen when Jesus splits that eastern sky? Go love on your family. Take him in the kitchen and give him a great hand, would you? God bless you, Ethan. I love you. Dear Heavenly Father, let us live that same type of anticipation. A mother who teared up saying, I'm looking forward to my son coming in 4 weeks, and had no earthly idea that we had snuck him in early. As a thief in the night, Lord Jesus, we're ready. Come. And all of God's people said. Now would you praise our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.